Well, let's put it this way, it's the final warning in Hebrews, chapter 12. So let's just ask the Lord's help to see how we learn from it, yeah? Lord, thank you for your word. I pray you'll bless it to our hearts. Grant us understanding, not just intellectually, Lord, in our minds, but, Lord, understanding in knowing how to live it out. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we've covered all of the teaching in Hebrews. The next and last section in chapter 13 are the practical applications of that, but this is the final bit of the teaching as far as the writers of the Hebrews is concerned. Okay, on into Hebrews chapter 12 then. So this is the first verse from that section. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort, that means you've got to try. And why do you have to try? Because some people aren't always easy to get on with. You notice that? But he says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. I assume he means all men to start with in the congregation, but I assume it means people out there as well. But we've got to try. We've got to be at peace with all men and to be holy. So it's an essential character. What do you think holiness means? Holiness is to be like Jesus, really, and to be committed to God's will. That's really where it's at. The word holy comes from the idea to be separate. The idea of being different from the way the world was and the way you used to be. Now you're moving in God's direction. And it's really faith being lived out. You know, you believe the Lord and then you want to try and live for him. So he says make every effort, so no excuses please. Efforts are required here. Yes. And the truth is, as you, I'm sure you well know, that it's not always easy to live at peace with all men. Paul says in Romans, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Because some men just don't want to live in peace, it would seem. But there we are, we've got to try. And he says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. Well, to see the Lord, what does he mean there? Well, I think there are two aspects to that, really. First of all, this should be our personal experience now, in a sense, as believers. Have you seen the Lord lately? Not physically, with your eyes. We're going to look at that on Sunday, the resurrection appearances. But you can see the Lord in the way he works in situations, can you?
Yeah.
You know, things that happen, you think, whoa, that must have been God at work. So you're seeing the Lord in that sense. So that should be our experience. But he says, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. If you're not living to please the Lord, then don't be surprised if you don't see him at work in your life, you see. So that's one of the things. But I think it goes further than that. And saying is that when it says, no one will see the Lord, I think he's saying is without holiness, you're not going to get to heaven.
It's like, be holy.
But, yes, God says, be holy. He wants you to be like Jesus. Of course, does that mean to say you're going to be perfect before you get to heaven? No, it doesn't. But holiness is the idea of wanting to be like the Lord, to do what he says, to follow him to the best of your ability as God enables you. Right, that's what he's looking for. In essence, what this writer to the Hebrews is saying is, if you claim to be a believer, there ought to be some signs of it being there. That's the idea. Right. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Well, I've used the word of a target there, but he's basically saying, "Was watch you don't fall short of that, you know. There's grace of God that's available to enable you to live a holy life. And the good news is grace is free.
Yeah.
It's called grace, that's why, yeah. And it's available for all of us. And he's saying, compared to everything else, you can miss everything else, but make sure you get the grace of God. Because that's the thing that's going to see you through. And I'm a bit puzzled about how the translation goes here. He says, see to it, and you'll see it comes again. Keeps saying, see to it. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to individuals, or is he talking to people who are in responsible positions, like the leaders and others as well? He's talking to everybody. I think you're right there, yes. So, he's saying to the congregation then, you know, you see to it that no one misses. In other words, you can have a part in helping somebody else keep the grace of God in their lives. That's, didn't help each other. That's what we've got to do, haven't we? See to it that we're helping each other as well. And then he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. a bitter root. I've got a horrible looking root there for you. It's a poisonous root, basically. It comes from Deuteronomy 29. He's quoting that passage there in verse 18. A bitter root that grows up. What's the problem with bitter roots is if they're left to themselves, like good old weeds, they get bigger and bigger. And I've got the illustration of the little seed that gets bigger. And what he's saying is, if you let into your life things that start making you bitter, we'll look at that in a moment, but if you start letting those things start in your life and don't weed them out, they'll grow and you'll get worse for it. So that you become ultimately a shriveled up and bittered soul, which is a terrible state to be in. So let's have a think for a moment. I've got the poison and the antidote for you. What causes bitterness? What's the causes of bitterness and its cure? What thing make people bitter?
Unforgiveness.
Unforgiveness, when someone's hurt you, for example. It may be a real hurt or it might be an imagined hurt. What I mean by that, it still hurts if it's imagined or otherwise, but they may not have intended to hurt you, but you got hurt anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, I've done that. I've said things that I never meant to hurt someone by, but it was taken the wrong way as I intended it, but probably sounded the right way as I said it, but you've got the idea.
Yeah.
So hurts, for one cause or another, they can make people bitter. If you hold on to them and nurse them, they'll get bigger. And persecution can make you bitter. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. For example, things are getting hot for some of these believers, you know. It's not easy being a Christian where they were. And so persecution can start when you... And what's the problem with persecution is this. You are innocent. You're not wanting to hurt anybody or spoil anything. You just want to worship the Lord, serve the Lord, and be the best person you can be. And they get at you for it. So that the injustice of it can make you bitter if you're not careful. And then the resentment. Resentment and envy I put together there. You know, when somebody's got what you haven't got and you want it, it's not good. Well, there you are. All of those things, if you let them take hold and the devil's good at planting them, they'll cause bitterness in your life. So what's the cure for those sorts of things? Well, I put Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Do you know what that is? It's a test. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Can you remember all nine of them? I have a problem remembering them. It's love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Something in there. What have I missed some out? Oh, I think we've caught them all. Anyway, yes. Those qualities are fruits of the Spirit. Well, it's called fruit, not just one fruit in that sense, because of all those different qualities. But those are the kinds of characteristics that Lord Jesus carries, that he wants to produce in your life by his Holy Spirit. When you've got those sorts of things operating in your life, then, in a sense, it makes you less affected by the stuff that comes from outside. That's the idea, right? And of course, if you have been wounded, what are you going to do? You've got to forgive. You've got to forgive. Why? Two reasons. Because God says we should. But the other reason is a very one connected with self-interest. If you don't forgive, it'll mess you up. It won't affect them. Whoever you're forgiving, it won't affect them in one sense. Right? But it will affect you if you don't. Exactly, that's how the Lord says, how can he forgive you if you don't forgive others? And of course, we need to remember, when we need to forgive others, and we do at times, don't we? When you need to forgive others, just remember, if you think it's a big deal on your part, and it may feel like that, just remember how big a deal it was for God to forgive you.
Yeah.
Jesus had to die in order for you to be forgiven. So, you know, balance it out, yeah, forgive. And the other is, we need more grace. All the time, keep it rolling, yes. Lord, I need your help in order to deal with the things that could make me bitter. So, don't let it happen. And then he says, see to it. Again, see that no one is sexually immoral. And again, he's talking to the congregation, but I throw this one at the leaders as well. They've got responsibilities to try and make sure that any impurities that are in the fellowship need to be dealt with. Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, look, you lot have got to sort this out. There's stuff going on that shouldn't happen. So that's part of that. But Purity is what we're meant to be before the Lord. And I'm sure you're aware of this. It's one of the strategic weapons that Satan has used time and time again. How many great leaders in the churches have fallen?
Yeah.
For, you know, for some reason or another, they've got trapped, and so as a result get messed up. And they lose their ministry as a result of that, which is a tragedy, isn't it? I remember reading about dear Billy Graham many years ago. He said he made it a policy right from his beginning that he'd never be with another lady other than his wife on his own.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the best will in the world, the enemy can do some dirty tricks on people. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've just seen in the government that chap got himself caught out, didn't he? With his porn stuff. The enemy, I mean, I'll just say my little political piece on this one is, the chap did wrong. But there's no criticism of the porn industry. Let them carry on. Well, it's disgusting what they do. Anyway, there you are. So we're going to see later on in chapter 13 what God says about marital purity, as he mentions it a little bit later on in chapter 13. And then he says, don't be like, or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So Esau was the eldest, should have inherited the birthright, although it had been prophesied that the younger would have it, hadn't it? Interesting story, that one. But anyway, he was technically the one who was meant to inherit the birthright. It was his by birth. And yet he came home from his hunting expedition tired out and hungry, and he smells this soup that Jacob is brewing, and it's lovely stuff. Can I have some of your soup? And Jacob, as quick as quick can be, says, you can have some if you sell me a birthright. What should Esau have done?
No.
Hit him in the face. Oh well, something of equal rejection, yeah? No way, should he said, but he says, well, what will I gain if I die by starving to death? Give me some soup, you can have it. No, he said, sell it to me. So it made a proper transfer, of course. Right, what was Esau doing? He's described as godless. Well, if you read about Esau in the book of Genesis, he's quite a nice guy in his own way, isn't he? I mean, he's the outdoor, hale-hearty, well-met sort of chap. And he shows a great deal of kindness when he meets up with his brother after all those years. When Jacob thought he was going to get killed by him, Esau's as friendly can be. When he says he's godless, it doesn't mean to say he's living a terrible life necessarily. What does it mean? He just lives for this world, the here and the now, that's all it is. You know, what point is there? Is inheritance and a promise and all this sort of stuff? I need soup now! So the here and now is where he was at, and that's the tragedy. And I mean, only years later, well, not too long after as well, he comes to realise it was a pretty bad deal. A pot of soup for the blessing? Not worth it. So the question I want to apply for myself and for you is, what things do we value? What do you think really matters? Is it the here and the now, the stuff? It's not that important. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all the stuff will come along as necessary. Yeah, but the important thing is, it's our relationship with the Lord and seeking to honour him. Well, Esau sold out, unfortunately. And he says, and afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Well, but he says, as you know, so he assumes you've read the story. Are you familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob? It's in Genesis. It's well worth reading.
How old was Esau?
How old was he? Well, I should imagine the 20s.
Right.
Maybe older. No, he wasn't the only one, the kid, no. No. And he says, when he wanted the blessing, when he wanted the goodies, couldn't get them. Too late. And there's a warning. And this writer to the Hebrews is making this warning to these people who are thinking of going out of the church and going back. He's saying is, I'm warning you, there'll be no coming back if you throw away Jesus. Yeah. Some things can't be reversed when you've lost them. Do you know that? So there's a warning. Look, and the other thing is, he says he sought the blessing with tears. All the tears in the world are not going to change things. What he's lost, he's lost. Now, one thing that's important here is, I mean, Esau Esau was blessed in a way by his dad for other things, but he lost the spiritual blessing. Now, does that mean to say if someone chucks over things and they go out and leave, there's no way back? He's warning them there's a danger of that, but what's the way back for anybody, no matter how far on you've gone, is repentance. Say you're sorry, admit you're sorry, tell God you've failed and sinned, and ask his forgiveness. Esau didn't do that. Esau was sad he hadn't got the blessings, but the spiritual stuff you can keep. He's not interested. So there wasn't any what we call real repentance. And that takes us to the instance of Judas, comparing with Peter. Both of them did terrible things to Jesus, didn't they?
Yeah.
I mean, Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him. Well, would you like to choose which was worse? I'm not sure, to be honest. But Judas was sorry that he'd been found out, sorry it had all gone wrong, and yet he was never really sorry for his sin and the fact that he'd done what he'd done against the Lord. But Peter was broken when he realized he'd let the Lord down. It was a relationship thing that Peter was concerned with, whereas Judas was just concerned about how it worked out. So the difference between repentance and remorse, big difference. Esau, he was sorry, but he wasn't sorry in the right way, so no chance. So then we move on in this last section to a contrast between two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. Right? Mount Sinai is what we come to first, and he says this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. When he says a mountain that can be touched, he's talking about one that's down here on planet Earth. Yeah? And he says, he's contrasting the time when the Israelites received the law at Mount Sinai. And the word for law, the word's Torah, I'm sure you know that. It doesn't just mean rules, it's teaching. It means, the word Torah means teaching. So, they received all these things from the Lord at Mount Sinai. And he's contrasting that with what they're going to hear about as far as we've received through Jesus in the New Covenant. Big difference, as you'll see. But anyway, some early lessons for Israel right at the beginning of something that's really important. That the giving of the law was never meant to save people. They were meant to be saved in the first place. Yeah, because the law can't save you. That's the point. And some of the things that stands out from Sinai, God was teaching the lesson, the people were, God is different. He's not like your Egyptian gods you've just left. He is different, and so he has to be treated very differently. So let's have a look at the fire and the gloom. He says, and you've not come to the trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. So at Mount Sinai, as God was visiting there and giving the law, they heard his voice and they were frightened to death. And they said, no, we don't want to hear this. Get Moses to do the talking and then he'll tell us what he's heard. It's intended to inculcate in them a respect and a fear of God. The thing is, their fear was they were frightened, just plain frightened. Mm-hmm. The respect for God was coming, but it's not there then. Eh? And Moses actually warned them. He says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be for you, so that you may not sin. Yeah? Treat God seriously, it'll keep you from sin. See, that's what it's about. But did they? Well, they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Well, at the time of the giving of the commandments, the mountain was fenced off effectively, and he was told anything that goes near is going to die. So no going over the boundaries. So what's the lesson at Mount Sinai for the Israelites as far as them and God are concerned? God's up there, over there. You're here, you stay where you are. You can't come near. So what was God going to have to introduce? God's up there, he's holy, you're way, way down here and you're not allowed to come near. What's God got to introduce? He introduced the sacrificial system. And of course, ultimately, in the person of Jesus, we have access. But no trespassing is what was the message at that point, yeah? The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Well, he probably trembled the first time, but when he went up the second time, which is what this account is about, God said to Moses, "Hey Moses, have you seen what they're doing down there? They just made a golden calf and they're worshipping it." Moses could not believe his ears, but when he went down he was really angry, but he was frightened that God was going to wipe the people out. So Moses interceded for them at that point. God was about to destroy the nation. If Moses hadn't stepped in, there'd have been no Israelites. Contrast all of that. Smoke, the noise, the voice, the thunder, the earthquake. Jolly frightening. Compare that to saying, "You have now come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." So it's not an earthly one. It's a heavenly Mount Zion. I mean, there is a literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but he's saying is that that's a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly one, and it's called the city of the living God. Such a great contrast between that and Mount Zion here. It's another mountain, and this one's all about salvation. It's not about frightening you, it's about welcoming you. And heaven is the reality of the earthly symbol. Mount Zion down here is a picture of what ultimately Mount Zion is meant to be up there. And it's described as the city of the living God. So God lives in Mount Zion. Did you know that? And he's called the living God. In other words, he's the true God. There's only one. But people invent them all the time, don't they? But there's only one true God. And his dwelling is in the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, you come to Mount Zion, this heaven itself, and you come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's quite a company, isn't it? Yeah? And angelic worship. Do you know, there are times where people have experienced that here on earth. You know, as the Spirit of God moves amongst these people, there's sometimes you just sense the singing is extra. Have you been there? Times it? The singing is extra. There's some extra element in there. I guess it's angels adding their bit to it, yeah? And it's a joy to be in that. And he's saying, you have come. Not you will come. You have come. If you've come to Jesus, you are now have an entrance into the heaven's worship. And you come there to join with the angels. Isn't that fantastic? Right. So our little gathering isn't just a little gathering after all. Because we're meeting with the big ones. Angels and all of those. And we said, you come. So through faith, we're able to come in. We have an invitation. You come to Mount Zion, to heaven. You come to the angels. Anybody else there? Well, here we are. You come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. How about that? The firstborn. The word for church, we tend to think of buildings, don't we, often? But it means God's chosen people. Down through the ages. God's chosen people from the Old Testament period. God's chosen people from the New Testament period, God's chosen people from since then to today. So we are God's people. You come to the church of the firstborn, and when you're one of the firstborn, what rights do you have? Inheritance. You inherit the rights of the firstborn. And you get the rights of the firstborn through the firstborn, who is Jesus. So they're in a good spot, yes? And it says, whose their names, our names, are written in heaven. A name is more than a label. Yeah, it's your character, who you are. It's written in heaven, where we belong. And the word for written there, is the good word is enrolled. You've been written in. Is that good? In the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life, yes, your names are written in heaven. Isn't that fantastic, yes? Yeah. I mean, does God need to keep a written record? No. What's the symbolism of, or the meaning of that is, it's a permanent record. He knows you, you're there, and you're going to get there. That's the idea of it, yeah? Something that's wonderfully permanent for us, yeah? Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you've come to God, best of all, eh? You've come to God, the judge of all men. Well, we've got access to our wonderful God. No longer is it, stay away, it's now, you can come. Of course, he is the righteous judge. He's going to judge all men one day. And he's going to judge in justice and truth. He knows every detail. This judge will not be fooled. You can be sure of that. So we come to God, and then how about this? to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Are you perfect now?
No.
No. Well, the answer is yes and no, which might seem a strange answer. Are you perfect in yourself? No. Are you perfect in Jesus?
Yes.
You're accepted in Jesus. You'll never be more accepted in Jesus than you are now. So that's the yes and the no bit. But you and I know that in ourselves there's room for improvement, no doubt. But he says, when we come to worship, we join with those who have gone before us. Now, remember last time when we were talking about that great crowd of witnesses, I said, I don't think they're watching us. In that sense, you know, what we're going on earth. They might be, I mean, I could be wrong. But certainly in this verse, it's telling us, they may not be watching us, but they're worshipping with us.
Yeah.
We've come to worship with them. I think their focus is on the Lord, rather than us. Yeah. But we've come to join with them, former believers, in worship. It's called the spirits of righteous men. Why are they spirits? Because they've died. Their spirits are going to be with the Lord. What are they waiting for? Their bodies, their resurrection bodies. So those that have died, their bodies are in the earth, their spirits are with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection, but I think they're having a good time. Worshipping the Lord. Yes. And it says this is another lovely thing, their spirits are made perfect. The moment we pass from this world to the next, we leave our body behind, and our spirits are transformed to be perfect.
Yeah.
The perfect you. Is that something worth looking forward to? Hopefully, yeah, by the grace of God, it won't be such a shock. I know there's going to be big changes for all of us, but if you're getting more like to be holy, more like the Lord, then the change he's got to make to get you right on perfect on the other side won't be as drastic as if you just started.
Yeah.
Anyway, they're made perfect. They've arrived. They are sinless. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know, that's one of the great things to know when we go to be with the Lord. Sin is a thing of the past. Can't hassle you anymore. Praise the Lord.
The old
order of things. Gone. Old order's gone. And we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the church of the firstborn. We've come to God. We've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In fact, Jesus is the doorway. Yeah, you come through him as well. He's the only one through whom it is possible. And he's the mediator of a new covenant. He's brought in this new covenant. I was interested to find out, in the Greek, you'd be interested, I shan't tell you the words, because you won't remember them, and I can't remember them either. There are two words for new. There's a word meaning new that means it's a brand new thing, something brand new, new of a kind. And then there's another word for new that means it's new in time. Yeah, something that's now rather than past. Yeah. And can you guess which new he uses here? You've come to a new covenant. He's using time here. It's the new covenant that's turned up recently, is what he's getting at. The new covenant has arrived. It's arrived just now. Don't go back to the old stuff, is really what he's saying. Yeah. So the old is superseded. And how is Jesus a mediator of the covenant? Through his blood. Right. So, we get another one of that. We've come to Jesus, and we come to the sprinkled blood. The word sprinkled is a little button to push in their memories to make them think. Where do they find the word sprinkled? It's in the sacrificial system again, isn't it? The blood of the animal was sprinkled on the people, on various vestibles and all those sorts of things, in order to sanctify them. Well, you come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And he says this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, you know the story of Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Cain was murdered by his brother. The blood of Abel was shed, spilled on the ground. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, God says to Cain, "What have you done?" And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? God says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me. And what's he crying out for? Justice, for vengeance, for punishment. That's what he's saying, is the murderer has to be judged. That's what the blood of Abel does. It calls for justice. What does the blood of Jesus call for? Forgiveness and mercy. He's paid the price for us. So the precious blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel or any animal sacrifice that went along with it as well. Yeah. So as a result of that, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse him who speaks. Who's speaking? God speaking. But when he says him who speaks, when he speaks he's supposed to do it. Right? So it's listen and obey. He's telling them, because a very strong warning is just about to come. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? You can read your Bible and you can see what happened to people who refused to listen to God. The community at the time of the giving of the law, there are thousands died as a result of that judgment. Other times in the history of the nation, when people refused to listen to God, there was judgment. He says, if they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So he says, read your history, there's a strong lesson there, and apply it to yourselves and themselves today. Don't turn away from the Lord. Stick to him. He's saying, if man's warning carried consequences, although God spoke through them, if down here it carried consequences, how much more are there consequences when God's warning us from heaven? So don't turn away, it's very dangerous. And then he talks about what happened in those times. At that time his voice shook the earth, that's back to Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Well, there's a picture of an earthquake. That's just a little one. Yeah. There were dramatic effects then, but there's a promise. God is not going to shake just the earth, he's going to shake everything. Everything is going to be dealt with. That sounds pretty scary, does it not? Unless you belong to the Lord. And he's quoting from Haggai chapter 2. Yet once in a little while I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What's he going to do? He says the word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. So the creation is going to be transformed. All the created stuff's going in the bin. That's it. It's finished. Right. And he's talking about the destruction of the old creation. This is this one. It's an old creation. It will be once the new ones come. Anyway. It's lovely now, in its own way, but we've messed it up, seriously. God's going to shake everything. Do you think that's happening today? I think it is in our world, you know. Yeah. Things are shaking. And so, he says he's going to do that, and ultimately, there's the final shaking of this whole created order that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in Revelation 21, when this entire world system is going to vanish. Stars gone, planets gone, earth gone, and he's going to recreate a brand new earth and heavens. Looking forward to that. It's going to be quite something. Right. And that's what he's going to do one day, ultimately. So, he's going to shake all of that, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Yes? Only the stuff that's going to last is the things that God has built. I remember listening to, I think it was Spurgeon who said it, about how he was one of Mr. Spurgeon's converts. He was a chap, he'd gone back to his old ways, I think he was a drunk or something, and he saw Mr. Spurgeon walking down the road. Oh, I'm one of your converts, Mr. Spurgeon. And he said, I guess you must be one of my converts, because if you were one of the Lord's converts, you wouldn't be where you are now. Yeah. That's what he's saying, is the only things that will last are God's. Anything from man is passing. Right. The only things that are eternal are going to survive this change. So what's going to last? I've written a few things for you there. Treasures in heaven. Where's your treasures? Things that are valuable to you, things that are important. Treasures in heaven. Saved souls. People whose lives have been touched through your witness. That's something that's going to last. It's going to be good, isn't it? Meeting the people whose lives have... And there may be people you've never remembered saying something to, or you've just met them once and somehow that little thing had an impact in their life somewhere along the line. And they'll come and say, thank you for saying that. And you say, when did I say that? I've no idea. Well, the Lord can use the little things, yeah? Saved souls. Heavenly fruits. Yes, the qualities that you've built into your life, the legacy that you leave with other people, as you love them, you care for them, you show the love of Jesus, those things are going to last. Jesus said, I've come that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. Yes, that's the only stuff that's going to remain. He says, therefore, there's a reason for all of that then. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Isn't that wonderful? We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the wonderful thing about the life with the Lord, is you get some of it now, although it's a promise of better things to come. So you can we have a present taste of the future? Yes. Yes. And it's ours as a sure promise. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're receiving it. We will have it in fullness ultimately. So be thankful, appreciate and enjoy. Do you feel guilty when you enjoy something? It's legitimate and right and okay. Do you feel guilty? Well, the Lord says this is a blessing to you. A blessing to you. He didn't share it with someone and multiply the joy, all good, but there you are. He says, let's be thankful. And he says this, and so in thankfulness, we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So thankfulness is an important ingredient in our worship, but it's to be worshipped with reverence and awe. The right way to worship God that God accepts. Reverence and awe. We treat God with respect. That's the thing. And when you're touched by His presence, you really have a sense of how great He is. That's how little we are and unworthy we are, but you know, you love Him. You love Him. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. So let's worship God acceptably. He says, and this is the last one. It's a bit of a frightening one to finish on in a way, is it? He says, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Ooh, he's quoting Deuteronomy again. That's Moses saying that. Our God is a consuming fire. So, in other words, anything that is not of Him will be burned up. And that's a good thing. You think about it. All the wrong stuff, all the rotten stuff, all the evil stuff getting burnt. Hallelujah! Our God is a consuming fire. No more trash. Hallelujah. And so He wants to do that in our lives. Of course, you know, we ask Him to be very careful with how he treats us, but He loves us. And He is working on us to make us holy people, more like Jesus. Right? So we can worship Him with reverence and awe. And He's a holy God. The thing I'd like to just draw finally from this is, what Moses is saying is, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to these people who he's writing to, who's listening to what he's got to say, who are thinking about going back, he said, don't mess with God. That's what it means. Don't mess with God. You're playing with fire if you try. Yeah. He's a wonderful Father, a mighty Saviour. But you get on the wrong side by being sinful and willful and resistant, you'll find out He's no pushover. So our God is a good God, and He burns up the rubbish. Hallelujah. So that's it in chapter 12. We will come to chapter 13, Lord willing, next time. So let's close that.